Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Prior to that, however, we will engage in the only ritual that's authorized for the church age, and that is the Eucharist. And prior to doing that, we'll utilize the rebound technique to prepare ourselves for both the Eucharist and the study of the Word of God. The rebound technique, of course, is a technical term which describes the process of ensuring the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we do that by naming any known sins. And once we name those known sins, God automatically will put us into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And He will forgive us of the known sins on the basis of the cross. He'll also forgive us of all the unknown sins on the basis of the cross and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a process where we are decontaminated and put back into gate one of the divine dynasphere. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study Your Word. We know that You have provided everything for us in eternity past. We pray that You will continue to guide us as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. The Eucharist is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age. All the rituals of the Old Testament, all the Mosaic law provisions, they're abrogated. Abrogation means that the new has overruled the old. For example, if I say, walk to that door, you start walking, that's a command. That would be the Old Testament. And then I say, stop. Well, which command are you going to follow? You're going to follow the command that comes later in time, the one that says stop. So when there's a conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament obviously overrules. So we no longer have a state and religion process as you had in the Old Testament, where there's no division. Here we have a clear division between the state and your religious beliefs. And we know that Paul said in Romans that render to obey the secular government in everything. We know that Christ said render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. But one ritual that does remain, it was transformed. And that was the ritual that was recognized for the Passover, which indicated what the work of Christ would do in the future. The Jews took the blood of a lamb, the original Passover, and they painted it on the lintels of the door. And so when the angel of death came by that place, no one would die. And of course, the blood represents the coming work of the Messiah, the Christ. And the unleavened bread that they had, of course, recognized the fact that He would be perfect. It was their deliverance. And so Christ, on the night that He was betrayed, He transformed the Passover into the Eucharist. And that's the ritual that we're commanded to do this in remembrance of Me, until, of course, the church age concludes. That ritual consists of two things. One, it's the bread, and two, it's the drink. The drink is unleavened grape juice, unleavened wine, which is grape juice, because leaven is always used in the Bible for evil. Legalism. A little leaven lumps up the whole thing. And so we have unleavened bread and wine that's been unfermented. So it's grape juice. I know some churches sometimes say, well, it's real wine. Christ did drink real wine, but for the Passover, they drank unleavened wine or non-fermented wine. And so Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took the bread and He distributed it to the disciples. And He said to take, eat this in remembrance of Me. And the purpose of this ritual is to see whether we can concentrate on the person and work of Jesus Christ for 5 minutes. Put everything aside and concentrate on what He did, because He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the foundation. And the bread represents His perfect humanity. In order for man to be saved, a man has to take our place. God is absolute perfection, and God can do nothing with sin except to judge it. God can't die for sin. God can only judge sin. Therefore, a human has to take the place for us, and that human has to be perfect, because only a free man can free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. And therefore, Christ was qualified to go to the cross because he'd never sinned. He was born without a sin nature. That's why he was born of a virgin. Adam's original sin did not flow through him. It didn't pass down genetically to him at all. He could have sinned like our grandparents, Adam and Eve. They were created without an old sin nature. They weren't born. But they chose in their volition to sin. So Christ could have sinned, but he didn't sin, because he had a volition. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted. In fact, far beyond what we're tempted, he was tempted. He was human. He was a real human being. He was thirsty, he was hungry, and he grew in grace and wisdom before God and man. In his humanity, he had to learn Bible doctrine just like you. There was no transfer from his deity into his humanity. He had to learn it. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, he's true God and true humanity and one being forever. It's like taking a crowbar and taking some copper wire and wrapping the copper wire around the crowbar. It's now one entity, but there's no commingling of the properties. His attributes of humanity remain with humanity. His attributes of deity remain with deity. And now, of course, he's in a resurrection body, and this true human, he's a true human, but he's truly God as well. And so that's the true doctrine of the hypostatic union. There's no commingling. He really felt all the things that we feel in our human body. He was really tempted in every way in which we were tempted, and yet far beyond what we're tempted. So in his humanity, which was perfect, he never did sin. He never sinned in deed, he never sinned in the tongue, and he never sinned in thought. He was absolute perfect. He was tempted, and Satan turned all his guns on Christ. Not just the little things here and there. He put everything he had, all forces were concentrated on Christ, to keep him from going to the cross or to make him sin. Either a mental attitude sin, or sin of the tongue, or an overt sin. And yet he never did. He never did. So that's what the bread represents. So Christ handed out the bread, and each of the disciples took a piece of bread. It's our custom for us to wait until everybody's been served, which we have been served, before we partake of the bread to concentrate on the perfect person of Jesus Christ. Let us eat. Likewise, when the bread had been passed out, Christ took the cup. And the cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. That's what the cup represents. He went to the cross and he took every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, on himself. Peter tells us that in his own body he was judged. And therefore, in his humanity, because again, deity can't be judged for sin. In his humanity, every sin that every human ever did was imputed to him by God the Father. That process took 3 hours in human time. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he screamed, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is the Aramaic, that's the language of the day. Translated, that means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The vocative, "my God," is repeated twice with emphasis on what was occurring. Now notice that he referred to God the Father, not as Father. Throughout his time on the earth, when he talked to God, he said, "Father, Father, Father." Now he's saying, my God." Why? Because he's bearing the sins of the world. And that's called spiritual death. The penalty of sin is death, but there's an ellipsis there. It's not physical death. That's not the penalty of sin. That follows. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. We know that because when our grandparents were told, "The day you eat, dying, you will die," they didn't drop over dead when they ate that fruit, whatever it was. That would be physical death. But they died spiritually. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. Whatever that entails. Separation from God for all eternity is spiritual death. So, our grandparents suffered spiritual death. They were separated from God. God gave them the gospel. Jesus Christ himself gave them the gospel. They responded positively, and they said, "We'll take it." He took off the fig leaves and he gave them the skins of an animal. They were saved. And therefore, they regained their human spirit, and now they are qualified to live with God forever. That's called the grace mechanics of salvation. Same with us. We look backwards to the cross. They look forward to the cross. So Christ on the cross, though, had to make salvation available. The fact of what happened on the cross is historical. You can't dispute it. You can, but you're wrong. And so in 30 AD, that occurred. That doesn't save you. That makes you a candidate for salvation. to be saved, you must take advantage of what Christ did, because we're human beings. We're not animals. We're not robots. You have to take advantage of what Christ did. How do you do that? Through a single act of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone will save you. You simply say, I believe it. And of course, the gospel, you have to hear it first. And the gospel is that Christ did something about this hopeless situation which all mankind is in. We're born into the slave market of sin. We can't get out. There's no way you can get to God by human works, by good deeds, by rituals, by all these other things that the religions of the world tell you you can do to get to God. It's a lie. Only God can get you to God. And God so loved the world, that's part of His attributes. That motivated Him to do something. His love doesn't save you. But His love motivated Him to develop this marvelous plan. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, His only Son. And that's what happened. God gave His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, that's the mechanics for salvation, shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So how much faith does it take? It takes one speck of faith more than none at all. That could be the size of an electron going around an atom. You don't have to tell God you're sorry, you'll never do it again. You don't have to cry tears of repentance or crawl on your knees or all this other nonsense you hear in Christianity. Sin is no longer the issue. You don't have to give up your sins or your evil ways, because you can't. You might be able to switch them around a little bit. If you're running around the town, now you're a believer, so you're going to do a new category of sins. You're going to gossip about people that run around the town because you don't do it anymore. But that sin is worse than running around the town. You should have stuck with running around the town. It's a lesser category of sin according to the Bible. So once you say, I'll take it, you're in and you can never get out. That's called the top circle. That's eternal security. And people say, you mean I don't have to? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. You don't have to do anything. Now, how much faith does it take to save you? We've done this math test many times. Suppose that one human says, I ginned up 80% of faith to save me. Another human says, well, I ginned up 60%. Another one says, well, you know, I ginned up 0.0001% output of faith. Will that save me? Which one is saved? The 80, the 60, or the 0.0001? The answer is none of them. Your faith will not save you. Now, it's true you have to have faith, but that doesn't save you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 tells us that God the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith, whatever it might be, and makes it efficacious for salvation. So therefore, no person can boast, my faith was greater than your faith, therefore I'm a better believer. Even if you had all the faith that every human ever did credited to your little account, you still couldn't be saved. It's not enough. God the Holy Spirit, however, will take whatever amount of faith that is exhibited, and He makes it efficacious. And that's the saving work of God. So there's nothing we as people can do to say that we saved ourselves, either in the amount of faith that we ginned up or anything. We can't. And that's totally the grace of God. Many Christians, of course, don't understand that concept. And they like to have bragamonies. Well, I had a heart belief, and brother, you only had a head belief because I still see you sinning. That just means they have overt sins. It's a bunch of nonsense. Absolute nonsense. So, Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. That's what the wine, the unfermented grape juice, represents. There's no sin that He did not die for, except for one. And that's called the unpardonable sin. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because it said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to take your faith and to make it efficacious. And when you say no, there's no output of faith, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He can't take any faith because there is none. And therefore, that's the unpardonable sin. Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief. Every other sin He died for. And therefore, on the cross, He took our place. He was our substitute. The Greek word is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of. Our substitute. And so when Christ handed out the cup represents His work on the cross. And therefore, we follow that pattern and we concentrate on this so great salvation and what Christ did for us. And it cost Him a lot. He didn't want to go to the cross. In His humanity, He said, I do not want to do this. He is said to be the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the universe was finger work for God. That's nothing. That's the little end of His pinky to make the universe. But it cost Him an arm to save mankind or to provide salvation for mankind. What that entails, we'll never know this side of heaven. In fact, God the Father caused darkness to go on the face of Golgotha so no human could see the horror of what was occurring. They could hear him screaming, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see what was happening as those sins were slammed into his body. And the first sin caused him to start screaming, and the last sin caused him to scream. But at the end of all that, he stopped screaming very calmly, and he said, "Taleo," which is the vocabulary form, which means it is finished in the past with the results that it stands finished forever. We would say in the military, mission accomplished. I've done it. And nobody killed Christ. Then he dismissed his own soul and his own spirit. People say that the Jews killed Christ, the Romans, you can't kill God. You can't kill Jesus Christ. He voluntarily dismissed his soul and his spirit. No one killed him. They wanted to murder him. They plotted to murder him. They put him on the cross. But they didn't kill him. He dismissed his soul and his spirit because his mission was done. He had died for the sins of the world. The last thing he uttered was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And the Old Testament gives us the last words, "O God of Bible doctrine, O God of doctrine, O God of truth." The last thing he said was Bible doctrine. And that's what he has left to us, is his mind, which is Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. That's the most important thing right now for us, is Bible doctrine. So we take the cup in remembrance of him, and he said to drink this in remembrance of me. It's our custom to wait for everybody to get their cup, which we have done. And therefore, let us drink in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the Eucharist and to fully understand what the Eucharist means. We ask you to challenge us and to move us forward as we advance in the Christian way of life. In Christ's name, amen. I always get thrown off on the Eucharist because when I was growing up, if they had a clear presentation, they always had the organ music going. And we don't have an organ here, but usually they pass it out and the organs are going. I hate organ music. In fact, I hate quote-unquote Christian music. When you go in these Christian bookstores and they play the most awful music, I almost have to put earplugs in my ears just to survive, because it's all phony music. It's all trying to get you to get in the mood to buy something, I guess. Whatever. And somebody's strumming on a guitar, moaning and groaning, some type of something that sounds like it came out of the 60s or whatever. And they have no idea what they're saying, of course. But anyway, they sell it. They sell their Christian music to you. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy." Now, who is Timothy? Well, Timothy actually is an interesting person. And we're going to look at Timothy for a second to see exactly who he was. He was somebody that was started out very weak. But at the end, Paul chose Timothy to pass on the baton. He gave the baton to Timothy. Didn't give it to Titus. Didn't give it to Luke, who was a close personal friend of his. Luke was a physician. He gave it to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor teacher. And what did he give to Timothy? Well, he gave Timothy, apparently, the authority to carry on and to carry on with his seminary and to take the Bible doctrine chapters that Paul had written, because Paul kept copies of them, and the copies that were in the Word of God were bound up, and he gave those all to Timothy. So he entrusted his final words and his mission to Timothy, and that's in 2 Timothy. So who is Timothy? His father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew, Acts 16:1-3. So his father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother. We don't know what happened to the father, but he was raised by his grandmother and his mother, 2 Timothy 3:15, who were both believers. They were both believers and they led Timothy to the Lord. He was circumcised by Paul. Acts 16:3. Remember, his father's a Greek. So Paul circumcised Timothy. He was ordained a pastor-teacher by Paul himself. Paul ordained him as a pastor-teacher. Now, he didn't go to a theological seminary. He went to the seminary of Paul. And Paul taught him Bible doctrine. God the Holy Spirit had given Timothy the gift of pastor-teacher. And Paul said, "You are a pastor-teacher." And that's 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 4:5. We know that he went to Philippi and stayed there to help start up the new church there. And that's in Acts 16:12 and Philippians 2:22. He was left at Berea with Silas. And Silas, of course, went with Paul on the second missionary journey, because Barnabas and Paul had a fist fight right before the second missionary journey, because Paul was out of line and he wouldn't allow John Mark to go with them on the second missionary journey, because John Mark had abandoned them on the first missionary journey. John Mark rebounded, and Barnabas said, well, I want to take John Mark with us. It's grace. He can be a great service to us. Paul wouldn't do it. So Barnabas and Paul had a huge fight, and Paul was wrong. Barnabas was right. Barnabas treated him in grace. Paul didn't. So Barnabas took John Mark, and he sailed off to one way, and Paul took Silas on the second missionary journey. Now, Paul quickly realized that he was wrong, and Paul's failures, not all of them, but some of Paul's failures are recorded in the Word of God. This is one of his failures. He failed to act in grace. He didn't forgive as Christ forgave, and he was wrong. So on the second missionary journey, he took Silas. He left Timothy in Berea, and then, of course, went to Athens, Acts 17:14-15. And then, of course, he was sent to Thessalonica to teach there by Paul. We just studied that recently when we finished the book of Thessalonians. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:2. He was a pastor at Corinth, where he failed. 1 Corinthians 16:10. We're going to study that. When he did send, he went to Corinth, but he couldn't handle it. The old ladies drove him out. He was kind of a very nice fellow, nice personality, but he wasn't a head knocker. He wasn't like Titus. He didn't crack the whip. And people, didn't respond to what he was doing. He kind of fell apart. He's kind of like a wallflower in the beginning. And we know, of course, that Paul at one time gave him some advice: take a little wine for your stomach, because he couldn't deal with the congregation. They were a bunch of hard-headed knuckleheads, and he just couldn't take it. Now, he didn't get drunk, but wine can have some medicinal purposes. So he failed in Corinth. He shared Paul's imprisonment experiences when Paul was imprisoned by the Romans. Philippians 1:1, Philippians 2:19, Philemon 1, and Colossians 1:1. He started out with Paul on the fourth missionary journey, but was left at Ephesus, where he failed again. We know that from 1 Timothy 1:3 and 1 Timothy 1:4. 2 years later, Paul recognized that Timothy had recovered and would be the one that Paul would turn over the leadership role to, 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last book. So Timothy failed at Ephesus, 1 Timothy. He recovered quickly. When he got the letter of 1 Timothy from Paul, that energized him to break through that glass ceiling. He reached the high level of spiritual maturity, and Paul chose him to be the one to carry on with the leadership role. And that's 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last book. So Timothy started out as a weak sister, and he developed and made it, even though he failed many times, as we all fail many times. So this is right now we're seeing in verse 17, "For this reason I sent to you Timothy." And of course, they chewed Timothy up and spit him out, as we'll see later. He couldn't deal with the Corinthians. Well, neither could Apollos. Apollos was sent there by Paul too. They chewed him up and spit him out. Couldn't deal with these people. This was the worst church of all the churches. They were arrogant, was their main problem, but they were vicious gossips, but also it ran the gamut. They not only had the sins of the tongue, which is on this side of the old sin nature. The old sin nature has an area of sin, has an area of human good, and then it has trends. You either have a trend towards lasciviousness, which we call partying, or you have a trend towards asceticism, which is legalism. You sit there and contemplate the universe. You think you're holy because you look holy, and you think great thoughts, and you agonize in a closet. And these are the partying crowd. Now, they're all saved. If you're a believer, you're saved. This is called your old sin nature, and it stays with you to the day you die. You don't get rid of it. You don't get rid of the old sin nature, 1 John 1:8, and you don't get rid of sin, 1 John 1:10. You can't stop sinning. And so the church at Corinth, they had people in this category, they had people in this category. Now the people in this category, of course, divided themselves up in little groups, 1, 2, 3, 4, and they were little groupies. I'm of this class, I'm of this start, we studied this before, I'm from Paul's groupie, I'm in Apollos' groupie, I'm in Peter's groupie, and they had a lot of bitterness and gossip and maligning. People on this side of the church, they were getting drunk at the communion table, because apparently they brought in their own bottles. And they also, one fellow was sleeping with his mother, as we're going to see about him in chapter 5. So they were doing every type of lascivious activity you could think. They were going into the prostitution houses in Ephesus, in Corinth. They were getting drunk. They were doing it all. So That's the situation of the church at Corinth. And yet this church had more, probably more Bible doctrine taught to them by Paul face to face than all the other churches. He stayed there for a long time and taught them doctrine. Didn't do much good. And we note the grace of God that this church had more of these supernatural, short-term spiritual gifts than all the other churches as well. Every other person could speak in tongues. They could do miracles. They could heal people. They could do all sorts of stuff. So they were very puffed up in their pride. And that's the grace of God. To the worst church, he gave the most spiritual gifts. Now, these temporary spiritual gifts are no longer extant today. No one speaks in tongues today. You can't bop somebody on the head and they're going to be healed. Those are short-term spiritual gifts, as Paul will tell us, that they're all gone. In fact, in this book, he's going to tell the Corinthians that these spiritual gifts that you're bragging about, these short-term things, these spectacular gifts, they were only given at the opening of the church age. But they're all going to be gone. When that which is perfect has come, which is the Word of God concluded, all temporary spiritual gifts will be taken away. And they are. But you have heretics today in the church that they're jumping up and down and hooping and hollering, speaking in tongues and selling you prayer rags and batting you in the head. The holy rollers are rampant in today's Christendom. And it's all heresy. So, he says here in verse 17 again, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, Paul didn't have any children. This is not his literal biological son. Later on, he calls him a son. But the word for child here is what we're all. We're technons. We're all children. And so, he is under Paul's authority. And Paul never married. And Timothy's father is clearly identified as a Greek. So it's not his daddy. This is a term that means, of course, a term of endearment. And he's faithful, my beloved and faithful. This is the one thing you want people to say about you is that you're faithful to the Word. The fact that you're a knucklehead or that you have a sin pattern that goes this way or that way, that's not a newsflash. We all got sin patterns. The newsflash is that you're faithful to the Word. Come hell or high water, you're going to take in Bible doctrine through one way or the other, either face to face. Or through tapes, or reviewing your notes and going through it. That's the key thing. In fact, at the judgment seat of Christ, this is what you want to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you faithful over vast. I'll make you rulers over vast things. Paraphrasing, Paul said, "Why was I given all these things?" Here's the word faithful. It's an adjective of the word pistos. It's pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, faithful. And of course, Paul's favorite song was Faithful is the Word, and God is faithful. So faithfulness to Bible doctrine is key, and that's what Timothy was. Timothy failed, but Timothy always got back up and kept moving. He's a faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Remind you? Why does he say remind you? He didn't say teach you. Because they already knew it. Paul had taught them all the realms of Bible doctrine that they needed to advance. He personally taught them. He had sent them other pastor teachers already. Paul cared for all the churches. He made sure that each church had a pastor teacher that knew Bible doctrine, that taught Bible doctrine. And he would rotate them around. He was the chief of all the apostles. It's his responsibility to do so. So he's saying, look, we're going to have to reteach you this stuff. Reminds us of Hebrews chapter 6. You got to relearn. Once you fall down, you can't. If you are at here learning Bible doctrine, let's say at your point X, you started out at point Y when you're a believer, and you progress to point X. Here's point Z up here. When you turn your back on Bible doctrine, you go all the way back down. You've got to start over again. When you rebound after you've been in reversionism, you don't start back up here. You got to relearn it just the way it is. You got to crawl your way back up to where you were. So the longer you stay out of learning Bible doctrine, you're gonna go down. You don't stay steady. You're either moving this way or you're moving that way at any given point in your Christian way of life. There's no steady state where I'm just going to stay right here. You're always moving one way or the other. Therefore, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians also, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. Keep short accounts. When you sin, rebound and be faithful to the Word. Because once you're not faithful to the Word and you turn away from Bible doctrine because you're distracted by the cares of the world, either you get too much prosperity or you get too much adversity, whatever reason, or for no reason at all, you just stop taking in Bible doctrine. And it's easy to do. And then a day turns into 2 days, and 2 days turns into a week, and a week turns into a month. You think you're going to still be here when you pick it up 3 months later? Uh-uh. You've gone down here. You've got to relearn. So that's why Timothy had to come back. That's why I use the word remind you. It's in there. You still have the gnosis, but it has to be fed. It's like manna. You can't say, well, manna, I'm going to go collect up all the manna, and I'll just collect up enough for a month so I don't have to get up every morning and collect this stuff. What would happen? It would be gone. It's only for that day. Your Bible doctrine for today is your Bible doctrine for today. You've got to do it tomorrow. You've got to gather manna tomorrow. You can't store it up. And, of course, in modern terminology, there's no thumb drive or that you can download it all into your brain. It just doesn't work that way. So one decision to get saved, 1 second in time, and that's it. Thousands of decisions to reach maturity. And in the military, we say, take the high ground, then you got to hold the high ground. Because once you take the high ground in combat, what happens? The counterattack. The enemy's going to counterattack. And you got to hold on to the high ground. Many cases in during the war between the states, the Confederates would take a particular piece of ground. The Federals would come in and drive them off. The Confederates would have a counterattack and go back and take it again. Federals would counterattack that and take it again. There was 3 cannons that were set outside the Confederate lines at the Battle of Resaca in 1864, and they changed hands like 4 or 5 times. And it went all the way till nighttime. And they taught each other, because at nighttime neither side had the cannons. And they'd taught each other, hey, come get the cannons. The other side would say, why don't you come get them? Because they'd lost so many people counterattacking these particular number of tubes that were set up there kind of in no man's land. So once you take the high ground, once you reach spiritual maturity, and it doesn't take that long to reach spiritual maturity, you should be able to knock it out in a year and a half if you have a consistent intake of Bible doctrine. And now you're in spiritual maturity. Now you got to stay there. And of course, once you're in spiritual maturity, there's that other place. You've got to go through from spiritual maturity, that high ground, which is spiritual maturity. When you move forward, then you move out from there to super spiritual maturity, or whatever you want to call it. It's the highest level. That's where the Jobs are. And that's where you will get the highest level of evidence testing. Most believers never go that far. Most believers never get to spiritual maturity. So it's a winnowing process. But what's the determining factor? You. If you're faithful to the Word, you can go all the way. There's no limitations. You can't say, well, I'm just an ordinary Joe or Jane. I can't do that. Yeah, you can. In God's eyes, we are all in full-time Christian service wherever you are. And at your job, you're in full-time Christian service. And you are of great value to God. Christ had you personally in mind when He's on the cross. He was thinking about you. And He knew all about you in eternity past. And God wants you to reach spiritual maturity. It's not this God saying, well, I don't want that person. No. He tells us in the Bible He wants every single believer to reach the highest level of spiritual maturity. And therefore, if God wants something to happen, He makes provisions for it to happen. And He's made provision for every one of us to reach that area. The only drawback is look in the mirror. You want to know who the fault is? Look in the mirror. And that's the fault. Okay, so Timothy is there. And he says, he's going to remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. My ways, he's already talked about, to be imitators of me in verse 16. That means to stay in the divine dynasphere, to learn Bible doctrine. That's his ways. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul doesn't have any special doctrine for one church or another church. They all have equal opportunity. They all get the same Bible doctrine everywhere in every church. And Paul has a love for all the churches. He doesn't love one church more than the other. Each church he cares about. That's his charge. Verse 18. Now, some have become arrogant, and that's the great trap of all of us, is arrogance. Arrogance is the pin in the grenade for many categories of sins. What is arrogance? You are better than somebody else. Arrogance is behind almost everything. You hear gossip about somebody, and they say, so-and-so and so-and-so, and you say to yourself, yeah, that's true. Well, first of all, you're exhibiting arrogance. Even if it is true, who are you to judge that person? What would you get if you got judged by God? You'd be a pile of ashes. So would I, all of us. We have no right to judge anybody else. Remember the story of Joseph at the very end of Genesis, chapter 48, 49, 50. The brothers were saying to Joseph, you know, Joseph, we did you wrong. We sold you into slavery. We threw you in that pit. And Joseph said, well, you know, God controls history. You meant it for evil. He meant it for good. Because if that had not occurred, I wouldn't be here to deliver you from starvation. I wouldn't be appointed the prime minister of Egypt to save Egypt. This wouldn't have happened. And Joseph had the right mental attitude. He said, God will deal with you. Because, again, when the father died, his name was Jacob. God called him Israel. At the very end of Genesis, I believe it's chapter 50, the old man died. They had a big ceremony. They took him back to the land of Canaan. They buried him with Abraham and Isaac. And they went back to Goshen, which is in Egypt. And the brothers got to thinking, man, the old man's dead. Now Joseph's really going to deal with us. Because while he was alive, that's the only reason he didn't kill us off. Because we know that he's really at heart. He's only human, and that's what we would do. Because people that have evil thoughts, they're just projecting what they would do. And so they got very afraid that Joseph was not going to kill them all, that they only kept him alive because Jacob was still alive. When Jacob died, they said, that's it. So they went to Joseph, they bowed down and said, we're your servants. You know, remember, you promised Dad that you wouldn't kill us. And he started to cry. Joseph started to cry. And you can speculate on why he started to cry. Probably for many reasons, but one of them had to be, you know, these people would think that I would even do such a thing. And who are these people? And then he said, look, I'm not going to deal with you. God will deal with you. God will deal with you. And we know in the scripture that revenge is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Someone's wronged you, put it in the Lord's hands. Now, that doesn't mean you lay down on I-10 and just, you know, get into some type of weird stuff. You act as a normal human being would act. If someone has, you know, cheated you in a business deal, in a contract, you have the right to go into court and sue them. This doesn't mean that at all. This primarily speaks of the interpersonal relationships you have with other humans. They cheat you, they wrong you, they lie about you, they stab you in the back. You don't respond. You put it in the Lord's hands. And when in doubt, put it in the Lord's hands. Where you say, well, should I use the human mechanisms of the court system or whatever it is to right this wrong, or should I put it in the Lord's hands? If there's ever any doubt, just put it in the Lord's hands. So if you're a lawyer, you have the right to be a lawyer and to make a living and to represent people in court. That's perfectly correct. Because even Paul said, bring justice to me at one point. Justice was an attorney that was going to represent him before Caesar. So, yes, defense counsels have a role, and lawyers have a role. You see weird Christians every once in a while say, well, I just won't do it. They're just weird. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth, and they just distort the doctrines. This simply means primarily, the turn the other cheek is primarily for interpersonal relationships. If someone tries to hit you in the face, hit them first. Knock their teeth out. That's what a Christian would do. You don't stand and let somebody punch you in the face or come into your house and rob you and rape your wife. Kill them. And if you're in the military, kill them, kill them, kill them. If you're a police officer and you see somebody committing a crime, shoot them down. That's what a Christian police officer would do, or a Christian soldier. You would kill as many as you possibly can, and you don't have a guilt complex about it at all. The Bible tells you, whatever your profession, be the best that you can be. And if your profession is killing the enemy, kill them. In large numbers. Get the Medal of Honor. I'm all for it. And so, but you see Christians are just weird people. Well, I can't do that, brother. I got to turn the other cheek. The Beatitudes, where it says that the meek will inherit the earth. What happens to the meek today? They're ground into the earth. They're not inheriting anything. That's a passage for the millennium. We are not in the millennium. We're in time right now. Christ himself used violence. He made a cord and whipped the money changers. He picked up the tables and threw them down. And he also has very harsh words for certain people. And he never sinned. He told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Now that's not very Christ-like, is it? But Christ said it. It's very Christ-like. And their father was the devil. Their father's not God. They're unbelievers. So, of course, Christ is a great divider. But, unfortunately, most Christians cannot rightly divide the word of truth. They're lost. Because they hate Bible doctrine, basically. And they substitute their own silly ideas about what Christians are supposed to be. They're supposed to be a doormat for people to wipe their feet on. No, not at all. Christians are supposed to have integrity. But arrogance is the pin in the grenade for many, many sins. You're better than somebody else is basically what arrogance is. And you're not better than anybody else is. It's all the grace of God. as though I were not coming to you. Now, they were complaining. We're going to see this in 2 Corinthians as well. They were complaining that Paul doesn't love us because he's not coming back to see us. In his missionary journeys, he's crisscrossing everywhere, up and down, but he's bypassing our church here at Corinth. Paul did winter at Corinth, where he wrote the book of Romans in about 58 AD. But this is 57. And they were complaining, well, Paul's on his third missionary journey, and he bypasses. And so they didn't like that. And they're arrogant. Like, Paul, they're like, we are the number one church. You need to come here. But that's why Paul said in verse 17, look, all churches are the same, you knuckleheads. I got other things to do. I'm under the divine guidance of God, and he's assigning me which place to go and how to go and when to go. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon. So this is Paul's desire. Paul wants to come to them. And as a human, you can have desires too. There's nothing wrong with that. You can express to God what your desires are. I'd like to live in Hawaii, Lord. Find me a job in Hawaii. Nothing wrong with that. Well, maybe he's got your job in New Jersey, you know, and because he's got a mission for you there, something for you to do. And I've always noticed that many pastor teachers, they always have a call to Hawaii or Southern California. Nobody has a call to go out to the Badlands of South Dakota, which is kind of amazing. In any event, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. Ah, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. That's the word dunamis. Dunamis. Power. This is the power of God, and this refers to the divine dynasphere, which we studied last time. In other words, I'm not going to listen to your words, because you can talk all you want to about how great you are, how you're sacrificing for the Lord, and how you're doing this and doing that. That doesn't mean a thing. I will find out for myself. Not the words of those who are arrogant, because these are arrogant people that boast. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. When we study that, they're all boasting about what great spiritual giants they are. We study this in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and following, where they all said, hey, we're the kings. Paul, you're nothing. We know everything. And we saw his sarcasm there. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And then he says, 21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? As a pastor teacher, he has absolute authority over this church. And as the senior apostle of all the apostles, he has absolute authority. There are no apostles today, but in the early church, God set up a system of apostles. And they had absolute authority to form these churches. Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. So, Paul can do both. He can come in there with a stick and just beat them upside the head, or he can come in and teach them in a spirit of gentleness. We saw the same concept in the book of John with Peter, when the Lord said to Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. And if we studied that before, but he said, feed my sheep, and he gave different categories of sheep. He had categories of sheep that are new believers. Then he had categories of sheep that need to be hit in the head. These are believers that are adults, but they're hard-headed. They will not respond to Bible doctrine in a nice way. And then he had the mature sheep that will respond in a nice way. There's all different categories of humans. And so as a pastor teacher, sometimes you exhort, which means to get personal in an impersonal way. To get personal with people in an impersonal way. And then sometimes, of course, you've got a positive congregation. You don't have to exhort at all. You don't have to rant and rave and kind of look at them and do hell and fire stones and all that stuff. You just kind of teach them Bible doctrine, and they'll move along. So Paul says, what do you want? Do you want me to come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul was anticipating that this letter that he's sending them was going to fire them up. And he's saying some very harsh things to them in this letter. We've already seen some of the language. You guys are babies. You're idiots. You're arrogant, you're vindictive, you're spiteful, you're no damn good, you're traitors to the Lord. And so by saying all these things, he's hoping to cause them, and this is the rod. He's doing the rod right now in this letter. He's verbally knocking them upside the head, and he's hoping that the effect will be that they won't dig in deeper, because an arrogant person, when you reprove them, when you correct them, they just dig in deeper. They cannot be corrected. But if there's any hope, sometimes they will change. They'll say, you know, you're right. And if you ever had that experience where somebody, you know, tells you you're wrong, your first instinct is, I'm not wrong, you're wrong. But then when you go back for a second, you look back at it, and you contemplate, and you say, you know, they're right. They were right. And that's what Paul is hoping will occur here. And so he says, your choice. Do you want the rod? Because I can come back in person and do this. So I'm giving you your punishment by mail. But what is it going to be when I come to you? So there's two things we've got to study here. We said, if the Lord wills in verse 19, and then the power thing. That causes us to look at two doctrines. The first is divine guidance. Because what is the will of the Lord for your life, for my life? What are we supposed to do? Page 57 of your current Bible doctrine handout. And this is called the doctrine of divine guidance. The doctrine of divine guidance. What? And there's three things we want to know. You know, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to think? Where does God want me to be? Okay, point one, understanding the will of God. We know for sure that there's two primary wills associated with what God wants for mankind. These are recorded in 1 John 3:23, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, John 1:7, and other verses. Remember, this handout is not all-inclusive. So if you find other verses, I encourage you to put them in there. But this gives you the starting point here. What are these two directive wills of God? This is called the directive will of God. One, He wants all humans to be saved. God wants all human beings to be saved. And therefore, Christ died on the cross. He did something about it to make that a reality. Even the unbeliever's sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And then two, He wants all believers to reach maturity. Okay, so we know that all humans aren't saved, and we know all believers don't reach maturity. So what's the problem? Yeah, free will. Human free will. That's the problem. The problem's humans. God cannot reach in and turn your volition from negative to positive. And He won't do it. God is the perfect Southern gentleman, despite the fact that they're attacking all things that are symbols of the South these days. I will never surrender until the day I die. And Southerners are perfect gentlemen. They will never influence free will. And we try to apply that to everything that we do. And these are just the laws of divine establishment. Even if a Southerner is an unbeliever, they still have impeccable manners if they're a true Southerner. Now, yes, we do have rednecks and, you know, scum and all that type of stuff in the South. But even rednecks have manners. They will say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. But God's the perfect gentleman. He will never, He cannot do that. And He won't do it. Otherwise, you're not a human. You're not in the image of God. In fact, Hebrews, Genesis says, it's not the word image of God. It's called the shadow image of God. And what is the shadow image of God? Our volition, primarily. We are free-willed beings. We have volition. God has volition. We have sovereignty over certain things. God has absolute sovereignty. Angels share that as well. Angels are creatures with volition. Animals are not. We study the difference between humans and animals many times. The human soul consists of five factors. You can look up the doctrine of the human soul and spirit. Okay, so the categories of guidance, the viewpoint. What does God want me to think? Well, we can answer that. We know that what God wants you to think. His mind. Bible doctrine. God wants you to think Bible doctrine. So if you ask yourself the question, what does God want me to think? Bible doctrine. That's an easy one. And we studied the doctrine of Bible doctrine many times before, and I put it there for you in bold. Turn to Bible doctrine in your off days and look it up. And then we have the operational. What does God want me to do? The things that we should do. Well, God wants you to, obviously, to do a variety of things. One of the things we know in the Scripture is that He wants you to be the best of whatever you are. Whatever your profession is, be the best at what that profession is. If you're a child, be the best child to your parents. If you're a parent, be the best parent. If you're a hausfrau, be the best hausfrau, which is a horrible job, with little, no pay and little recognition. If you work in the industry field of some sort, whatever it is, even if you're a slave, be the best slave that you can be. And so, as a Christian, that's what we're supposed to do. I'll give you other verses there for you to look at. Psalm 32:8, Isaiah 58:11, Revelation 3:1-6. And of course, we should follow the laws of divine establishment. If you're a Christian, you should be the best citizen in the country. Pick up trash, don't pollute, whatever. By pollution, I mean if you're changing your car oil, don't throw it out in the street. You know, there's a place where you can deposit it somewhere. The geographical will. Where does God want the believer to be? Well, the geographical will be answered. If you're positive to doctrine, that will come of its own. It'll happen. God will open the door, and there you'll be. So all these other questions can be answered if you keep a steady course learning Bible doctrine. He will put you where He wants you to be. All you got to do is study Bible doctrine, because that's the number one thing. Because people often ask me, and I've been to many, many countries around the world. I mean, I can say my friend is buying in like 20 languages, from the east to the west, to Russia to China to to Kuwait to every part of South America, all over Europe. And people say, "What's the best place you've ever been?" None of them. I'm not really that excited about the geographic place that I'm at, because this is a temporary place, folks. 2 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 5. We're in a tent, and we groan to get out of this damn thing. And when people say, "I want to go to the Holy Land," well, I'd like to go to Richmond, Virginia. That's the Holy Land for me. Because the so-called Holy Land today, you're going 10 feet under if you're even going to get near anything that was there. And it's all speculation where this occurred, where that occurred. Nobody knows. That place has been razed so many times by different armies. And the strata has been built up. You can go over there and sit down and cross your legs. And you're not going to have any special blessing because you're sitting in Jerusalem. You're just out $2,000 in airfare. Now, it's interesting, if you like archaeology, you can go to a couple of sites where Peter's house is. They've discovered that. That's interesting. And you can look at some of the walls, the Wailing Wall that's there. That's interesting. But you're not going to get any Bible doctrine downloaded into your brain by going there. But if it excites you, it excites you. That's fine. I'm more excited by going to see the Confederate works around Richmond and how they held off the Yankees for 3 years. That's what excites me. But to each his own. That's just my personal preference. But you're not going to get a special blessing because I went to the Holy Land. You know where the Holy Land is? Right here in the Center for Terrorism Law right now. This is the Holy Land. You can't. Or any place that Bible doctrine is being accurately presented is the Holy Land. And so the geographical will of, God will put you there. Don't worry about it. He will put you exactly where He wants you to be. Well, how can God do that? If God can save you, this is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then we have God's attitude towards man. It comes in three categories. We have the directed will of God, again, the divine decrees, divine institutions, and the written word. We have the permissive will of God. God will allow free will to operate, even against His own will. Obviously, the directive will of God, I want all humans to be saved. Permissive will of God, I will allow human free will to operate even against my own will. You can say no. If you're a believer, you can say, "I'm not interested in Bible doctrine. I much rather want to go to the playpen of Christianity and play around with the other fools as they talk about loving everybody and taking money out of my wallet and playing with little ponies and strumming guitars, and that makes me happy." It might make you happy. It might stimulate you for a little bit, but it's stimulating your lust pattern of approbation because you want to be recognized. You want people to pat you on the head and tell you what a great person you are. And that's all they do. It's just a self-admiration society. You're great, I'm great, we're all great. Do good, be good, and let's feel good. I would suggest that if you can go to an Amway meeting or Church of Scientology or these other crazy things, get the same effect. Or you can go to a football game, get the same effect. We're all fans of whatever it is. We're all one. We're all having a good time. Okay. So the permissive will of God, God allows things to occur, even if against His own will, because it's the free will of man. So the directive will of God coexists with the permissive will of God, obviously, and God allows things to occur. Then we have the overruling will of God, or the overriding, or the preventative will of God. God keeps the results of human free will within the overall will that He has and the control of history. Because if God allowed everything to occur, that everything would occur, we would kill each other off a long time ago. So He allows permissive will to go on to the point where it will be destructive to the human race. And God will intervene in history every once in a while to control history in a big way. He always controls history. But sometimes we can see that. Hitler at Dunkirk, there's no reason the Führer should have stopped. His general said, "Push on with the panzers, we'll wipe them out." Hundreds of thousands of the expeditionary forces could have been wiped out. The war would have took a different course. Or Hitler could have said, "We're getting close to the atomic weapon. Let's just hold on for about 3 or 4 more years till I get the nukes, the atomic bomb, and then we will conquer the world." But he moved too soon, and he stopped at Dunkirk. So God controls history. There's no reason he should have stopped at Dunkirk. No reason whatsoever. God controls history. And that's one, you know, that's a big, that's just one illustration from history. But there's many places in history where we'll say, that why? That just stopped. They could have finished them off, and they didn't finish them off. Why? Well, the answer is that God controls history, and God will allow history to go to a certain length before he stops it. But what is history built around? What is history? We have human history books, which have all sorts of spins on it. Most of it's a sociological interpretation tied up in liberalism and do-goodism. In history books in school, they devote about one sentence to wars, because wars are evil. And yet, wars determine the course of history more than anything else. My history book, your history book, if it's accurate, should study wars. Because whoever wins the war gets to write the history book, and that determines the history of a nation. The Civil War, for example, the Yankees won the war. That's a huge factor. And World War II, we won the war. Huge change in human history. Imagine what would happen if the other side won the war. So wars determine history. But God builds history around humans that want to be saved and believers that want to reach maturity. That's what history is built around. That's the story of man's history. But between all the garbage which God allows the permissive will, free will to occur, we have the wars, we have the diseases, we have all these things that occur. So God can do all this. He can control history, he can save humans, and he can make humans that are positive, that are believers, reach maturity without interfering with man's free will. And he does that. That's called history. Example is Balaam. Balaam was a born-again believer, Gentile, not a Jew. He loved money. The Jews are coming into the land. Balaam wants to acquire a lot of money from the local kings who want him to curse the Jews. And God's will, of course, is the Jews aren't going to be cursed. The Hebrews are going to be blessed. Balaam wants the cash. So Balaam says, God finally does a permissive will. He said, okay, Balaam, I will permit you to go with these guys. Permissive will of God. But when he got there, Balaam bless them, overruling will of God. He wouldn't let Balaam curse them. Instead, Balaam blessed them. And then what happened to Balaam? Well, Balaam died the sin unto death. Balaam was killed. That's recorded in Joshua 13:22. In the body count of the dead, Balaam's name is listed. And Balaam's a born-again believer. So, all three categories of the will of God. The directive will of God, Balaam, don't go. Permissive will of God, okay, Balaam, I'll let you go. Overruling will of God, no, Balaam, you're not going to curse him, you're going to bless him. And then finally, it resulted in his sin unto death. Now, Balaam will be in heaven, because the sin unto death doesn't cause you to lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But God will simply kill you off before your time, because you have gone into reversionism, which is what Balaam did. Point five, all believers advance to maturity. As a believer advances to maturity, he will better understand the will of God for your life. As you move forward, you will better understand what God wants you to do. So do not put the horse behind the cart. The horse is Bible doctrine. Put it in front of the cart. The cart is you. When you study Bible doctrine, all these questions will fall right into your lap. Who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I go? The moment of absolute certainty on anything never arrives. But you kind of do, well, it's about a 90% solution. And if it's a 90% solution in life, you better jump on it. Because there's no such thing as a 100% solution to anything, because this is the devil's world. But it'll fall into place. So don't try to hurt yourself thinking about what I'm going to do. And God gives you tests to see whether you will worry, which is a sin. You're not supposed to worry about stuff. God, you handle it. I'm glad I've got these three options, and just make the best choice you possibly can. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it. Romans 8:28. We're told that God causes all things to work together for good. Most people put a period right there, and that's not what the verse says. Because most Christians will say, when they get suffering, oh, God calls all things to work together for good. I just look at them and smile, because they have not added the rest of that sentence. Because in 90% of all Christians, that verse does not apply to these idiots. Because for their lies, if their negative Bible doctrine, God does not cause everything to work together for good, you idiot. You're like Balaam. You're going to die the sin unto death. You're a loser. The rest of the sentence says, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. They always delete that part. Who loves God? You can't love what you don't know. Only a mature believer can love God. If you do not love your fellow man, which is impersonal love, you're arrogant, you don't love God. This verse does not apply to you. And of course, going back to Joseph, that's what Joseph said. Brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And God did work all things together for good in Joseph's life. Why? Joseph loved God. That concept's been around from the very beginning. So if you love God, He'll make everything turn out. You don't have to worry about it. Don't fret about it. The fact that you have options, and you know, to be concerned and to worry are two different things. Of course you're going to be concerned. To recognize danger is not a sin. To fear is a sin. So if you're in combat and you recognize the danger, that's fine. Recognize the danger. But to have an inordinate amount of fear is a sin. You have a normal amount of fear and say, oh my golly, that's pretty bad. That's fine. That's just recognizing the situation. The humanity of Christ. In His humanity, He did not want to die for the sins of the world. Let this cup pass from me. Matthew 20, 22, Hebrews 10, 7, Hebrews 10, 9. And then, of course, Acts 11, verses 5 to 16 provides several of these principles. It has guidance through prayer. You can ask God to guide you through prayer. Make sure you're in fellowship when you do the prayer. Guidance through Bible doctrine in your mind. If you have the Bible doctrine in your mind, then that gives you the guidance. For example, if you're facing the decision of marrying somebody, the Bible says, do not marry an unbeliever. There's your answer right there. Cross them off the frickin' list. There's your guidance. They're an unbeliever. Do not, they're gone. You cannot marry them. Oh, I'm going to marry them anyway because I'm going to make them a believer. Good luck with that. We're the love of the century. Really? Come see me in about a year and I'll get you a good divorce lawyer. So, if you know Bible doctrine, you can kind of say, well, there's a clear black letter rule here, restriction, that I'm not supposed to do. He also tells you to get the hell out of churches that teach apostasy. So if you're in a church that's teaching apostasy and not Bible doctrine, the divine guidance is get out now. Now you don't have to make a fuss and tell everybody in there that they're idiots. Just fold your Bible, smile, and walk out the back door as you maybe take a cup of coffee with you if they have some in the back. And never darken the door again. That's what you're commanded to do. Oh, I'm going to work from within the system. Really? Let me know how that works out. John the Baptist didn't work from within the system. He was from the priesthood. He was a candidate to be a high priest. He turned his back on all this stuff. He went out in the wilderness. You separate from apostasy. Okay. Guidance through the actual mandates in the Word. That's 7 to 8. Guidance by providential circumstances. Sometimes things will just happen. You'll say, how in the world did that happen? I can think of many cases in my life where there's no way that should have happened. My grades weren't that good. They were okay, but how did I get that scholarship? Or how did this happen? How did that happen? It's called providential circumstances. And you can look back and say, wow, I didn't do anything for that. It just kind of fell in my lap. And then, of course, you have guidance through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when He fills you, can use the Bible doctrine in your mind. And even though you don't know He's guiding you, He will guide you. Just as Christ prays for us, the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. And guidance through fellowship with other mature believers. You might have a mature believer and you can say, what's your opinion about this? Mature believers will not give you their opinion. That's why they're a mature believer. They never give advice. One of the marks of maturity is you don't give advice. Because people won't take it. Particularly if it's good advice, then they really won't take it. But if somebody asks you something, be prepared to give them an answer. Peter, be prepared. But don't give people advice. You're just wasting your time. Even unbelievers don't like people to give them advice. Because then you're the know-it-all. Even if you have correct advice, and your assessment is correct, and you could do it, don't do it. Keep your mouth shut. Okay. And then guidance by recalling Bible doctrine. You recall the Bible doctrine. Remember Paul was saying, Timothy's going to remind you. And our last category, of course, is the Divine Dynasphere on page 56. Study that for yourself. But that is the power, the dunamis. This is the power of the church age. You get inside the Divine Dynasphere, gate one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then you progress around the track. And it's progressive. The spirituality is absolute. It's not progressive. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. Learning Bible doctrine, growing in maturity is progressive. That's the progressive side of Christianity. The absolute side of Christianity is spirituality. You can be spiritual and a baby, or you can be spiritual and a mature believer. That depends on whether you've confessed any known sins and you're in the bottom circle. The Divine Dynasphere is the progressive part and the absolute part. You enter the Divine Dynasphere by the absolute part, filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you progress. And by the time you're at gate 5, you're a spiritually mature believer. Now, Colonel Thieme's got spiritual maturity at gate 8, but that should be super spiritual maturity. Because you're a spiritual mature believer at gate 5. If you love God and you have an impersonal love for mankind, you're a mature believer. You're a senior in college. Gate 8's the graduate school. That's the graduate school. That's the highest level of spiritual maturity. And there is a distinction. The distinction, of course, you can look up the doctrine of rewards and see the distinction in that category. That's for the Jobs. That's for folks that are way, way out there. That's for you, actually. And you can get there. If you're still alive, you can get there. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make it a source of blessing and glorification. In Christ's name, amen.